the world and people's lives and human events present themselves to us constantly, asking us, are you going to judge us? Are you going to make some kind of a pronouncement about whether we are right or wrong or legitimate? And we as Christians are in this world upon the authority of Christ to come to realization of the truth, to ascertain what the truth is on a wide variety of subjects, many of which are controversial, and relay to the world, to an inquiring world or even an indifferent world, the truth. Now, much, of course, can be ascertained very quickly and very accurately. We can make common sense decisions all the time, and decisions which will steer our course and can guide others. Yet the mark of a mature Christian, mature human being, is the ability to see beyond appearances, to see the broader picture in all things before rushing to judgment. One of the most fundamental characteristics of God is that He does not want to judge people. He does not want to cut them off. God wants to redeem them. And if He makes any kind of judgment upon a human being that He has created, He wants to make it a good judgment about it. In fact, in a number of Psalms, David cries out to the Lord, and he says, judge me, O Lord, judge my righteous cause. Judge me in the eyes of the world and against my adversaries, and so on. And as Christians, we also must have this same instinct, this same reflex, that we don't want to judge people. We don't want to hear gossip. We don't want to come to an unfavorable and disparaging opinion about others, especially about fellow Christians. We do not obtain pleasure out of making harsh judgments against people, putting them down, humiliating them, proving ourselves right, cutting them off, and on and on. And so today I thought we could have a discussion about this fact that when we are new in Christ, we have a very pronounced aversion against any kind of gossip or against even hearing the worst about people. We as Christians, our great desire is to be like Christ. Let's just turn over to Isaiah 11:3. I love this verse. It's so beautiful, so instructive. I'll just read from the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful standard, an example that we should aspire to?
Yeah.
So Christ, as well as the Christian, should instinctively postpone judgment, postpone coming to a quick opinion about what we hear, what we see, and so on. If a so-called Christian enjoys putting someone down or shunning them or getting even with adversaries, then something is wrong. Now, it's true that when we're dealing with the wicked, and the wicked are in warfare against Christians, there is nothing wrong with a surge of pleasure when we see massive evil legislation destroyed, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with righteous indignation and righteous exaltation at victory over wickedness. And there's plenty of biblical precedents. Miriam's ode in triumph over Pharaoh, Deborah's ode, and so on. But what we're talking about here is when we have some kind of a dysfunction in our relationship with somebody else. Maybe we don't particularly like another person, or there's some kind of a misunderstanding or trouble in our past. The Bible says that they who are glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. And we say that with all respect, as we even as today we are talking about John so on. We do not rejoice in any kind of victory that results in our adversary being shamed or put to shame. If we do feel any kind of feelings like that, we know that we are not bearing true witness to the Holy Spirit. And so-called Christians who do give themselves to that, we have reason to believe that they have never really been born again.
Yes, honey.
In light of what you're saying, how do we reconcile the fact that Psalms and the Scripture is full, Old Testament is full of exultation over the wicked getting their dues? I mean, David saying, "Now I am revenged of my enemies," and just there is not just revenge and not just praise of God, but there is joy that the wicked have been removed. For instance, like after the passing of the Red Sea, there was a celebration, wasn't there, when the horses and the chariots went down?
Yes, that's what I said. When Miriam gave her ode and singing to the Lord, and Israel danced for joy at the death of Pharaoh's army in the sea, and Deborah as well, there is a time to legitimately rejoice over the vanquishing of the evil. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on now. So,
thank you, Teddy.
Yeah. Okay, now, what I'd like to talk about here is just discuss this issue of how we can encourage ourselves to become slower in wanting to hear criticism of others, slower in our reflexes to come to judgment. Maybe, as Alin was saying, not just against people, but quick judgments for people who have not been tested. And I'll be listing a number of criteria. I think maybe the best thing to do, though, would be to go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll just read these very familiar verses just to prepare our minds and hearts for this. The Christian is not to be anybody's fool. The Christian is not to hold up as an ideal some kind of naive simplicity that is easily deceived, easily led astray, taken advantage, and so on. But on the other hand, as we're saying here today, a very fundamental part of God in all of His power and all of His ability to judge nations and individuals and even send people to hell for eternity, with all that authority, we have to realize that God gets no pleasure out of judging the wicked. He gets no pleasure out of seeing people stumble and fall and miss the mark and have to be reproved and so on. And that should be our ideal. We've said many times that the great ambition of the Christian is to be as close an imitation of Jesus Christ as we can possibly do in this world. And in spite of all of our peculiarities of temperament and personality and so on, we have to strive to be like Christ in any way. And if we know that we are behaving in a way that Christ would not behave, then that behavior has to really come under scrutiny and question. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, charity here doesn't mean just dropping a dollar in the bucket at the Salvation Army at Christmas time. Charity, or charis in Greek, means grace. If I do not have grace, it's not exactly love in the sense of agape or some other words. Phileo is the verb for loving in Greek. It's not exactly love, but charity means charis, a grace, an amenability and kindness and a love and a self-denial. He says, I do not have this kind of grace towards others. I'm becoming as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not this tenderness and compassion and deference toward other people, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not this charis, yet profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now, because the redeemed individual, like Christ, does not want to judge, is not eager to put people down and demonstrate that they're wrong and humiliate them and get the goods on them and so on, the Christian instinctively pulls back from quick judgment and waits for substance. We do not operate according to innuendo, rumor, what somebody may even have said as a Christian, but we wait for substantial proof before we go forward in any kind of judgment or reproof. And that means we hear both sides. Have you ever had an encounter in which someone told you something with such certainty that you really lost interest in hearing the other side? he lost interest in the other point of view, thinking it was really quite unnecessary because according to the testimony of only one person, you had come to a conclusion of such a certainty that the other point of view was unnecessary, even redundant. Have you ever had that experience? Well, that's the common situation. But the common situation is if there's some kind of clever and credible hypocrite, especially in the church, who wants to get you and travels up and down the country roads gossiping against you, most people will accept that impassioned testimony against you, and you'll have a really hard time telling them otherwise. Human beings, fleshly human beings, do not have high regard for legal requirements of presentation of evidence. They do not even have high regard for the biblical requirement that we make diligent inquiry, at least inquiring, giving an audience to both sides of any controversy or issue. How often, sometimes we have, our family has been the subject of controversy, malignment, sometimes on a fairly large scale, on the radio and in the community and so on, as we have tried to do God's work. How often I would wish that these many, many, many people who have been turned against us, just one of them would come around and say, I'm obligated as a principle of my faith, a scruple of my faith, I'm obligated to hear both sides before I come to a conclusion. Do you know that nobody ever does that? None of these people who become prejudiced against God's servants ever have any curiosity about hearing our point of view or our side. And one of the extremely valuable and providential blessings of the Internet is that the Internet is all about allowing you to get your side out with all of the specific detail you possibly want to do, putting it up on the bulletin board of the world. Isn't that just the most wonderful thing? Mm-hmm. That has completely changed the dynamics of speaking the whole truth in this world, because from the beginning of time, the local media, whether it's in Jerusalem and in 700 B.C. or in the Dark Ages or whatever, the ruling elite, whether it's the Jewish leaders or the Catholic leaders or the Jewish media during most of the 20th century, they've always had a corner on the dissemination of public information. And they can put up their walls and their media boundaries, and they can create an isolated, almost police state propaganda that makes it impossible for you to survive any kind of media attack, wherever it has come from. And in the time of Jeremiah could go out in the town courtyard or in front of the temple, whatever, and could cry out to the people. But if they wanted to throw him in a dungeon, his ability to defend himself ended, you see. And so thank the Lord for the Internet, at least for this function it has in allowing us now to speak the whole truth throughout the planet and be appreciated for it. Now, the Christians is also very interested in the possibility that some kind of extenuating circumstances might be involved in creating this kind of bad report or critical report that has come against another person, particularly a Christian. We are open, we are always open to certain mitigating circumstances being involved. And as a result, like Christ, we endeavor to always see the big picture, be open to any voices, any testimony that come to us saying, well, it's not exactly like you heard it, there are other circumstances involved here that make the picture more complicated. We never push people away when they say that, saying, well, I've made up my mind, I think I've got this pretty clearly, don't confuse me with the facts. We are always open to another point of view before we come to a final judgment. Now, many people would say, well, that's the devil's point of view. You've got the righteous saint's point of view. Don't open yourself up to some kind of input from the devil. Well, the truth of the matter is that we are judges, we are kings, we are priests ruling with Christ in spiritual places. He has set us above the principalities and powers of this world. And we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit and our reason, we can come to a knowledge of the truth through basic, pragmatic, mental and rational processes. And to say that if we allow another point of a divergent point of view to come, we'll all get confused, and so let's shut out another point of view. That is not of God. We believe that, especially as truth tellers to the world, that there is not a single doctrinal issue, a political issue, a moral issue, a social issue, an issue even within our own group that should not be put up to scrutiny and analysis to see what the whole truth is. And would to God, millions of evangelicals would somehow be granted by their pastors and their leaders just 15 minutes for Ted Pike and Harmony Grant and others of our group to give them a little bit of salt and light and truth in this dark world. And doesn't even mean that these pastors and leaders would endorse us, but rather that someone would have implanted into their ethics, their code of conduct, this simple requirement that no Christian comes forward to a final conclusion unless he's heard both sides or tried to hear both sides.
And he has the authority of the Holy Spirit, because Christ said, I did not come to judge. Mm-hmm. And he also said, neither do I judge thee.
Yeah.
The judge is standing at the door.
Mm-hmm.
And so we do sometimes, at the leading of the Lord, have to make judgments. And Paul insisted that we do for the purity of the church. But what you're saying is that we have to be very loath to do so.
That's right.
And to do so only at the leading of the Holy Spirit and absolute necessity. And if we have any inner, I'm glad they finally got taken off their half high horse. It's time, you know, that person was a leader, then of course we're out of spirituality.
Yes. So, you know, it's quite remarkable to me that with the pattern of Christ, as we saw in Isaiah 5, with his complete reluctance to speak and come to an opinion quickly, that it is not required and taught in the church this ethical, moral, and spiritual necessity to absolutely make diligent inquiry and hear both points of view. I think that is almost so fundamental that it should almost be in some kind of statement of faith or some kind of catechism, but unfortunately it's not.
Honey?
Yes, honey.
There is the problem that most churches and most groups are sheep without a good shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ said that wolves will enter in to the church. And even Peter was carried away because Paul wasn't there.
Mm-hmm.
And Timothy was told to hold to what he had been taught. And I think those things go together. And Peter had held to what he had been taught instead of listening to man, he wouldn't have gone away the way he had.
Now, that's a very good point, honey. What we are encouraging people to become is mature arbiters of the various voices, rumors, judgments of this world. Now, obviously, if someone is so new to the faith, so immature, that the slightest new wind of doctrine is in danger of upsetting them and confusing them, we would be a fool to invite cult members, fanatical groups, to come into our group and scramble everything up, contradicting everything we have to say. Isn't that right? In fact, Paul says very clearly, he says, don't be involved in issues which are unclear and subject to dispute in the presence of the unlearned and the immature. I forget exactly the phraseology of that verse. Now, what we're talking about here today is a different thing. We are talking to mature Christians, in encouraging us to become even stronger, even more mature, even more broad and wise in dealing with the various opinions and winds of comment and so on that come through, saying that like Christ, we have the authority, we have the ability, we have the potential to give thorough examination, thorough study to any issue without rushing to judgment, and in fact, after requiring every issue to go through certain hoops in order to pass our examination, then we have a right to come to judgments and conclusions about that kind of thing. But as we mature, what I'm saying here today is we have to put aside the immature, the adolescent quickness to take at surface opinion, surface value, everything we say or hear, and then have a right to come to some kind of quick judgment about it. And then talk about it and have it go around and so on. And I'm not making any commentary on any specific situation in this group. All I'm saying is that we should understand who we are in Christ. Scripture says we'll judge angels. We will stand beside Jesus Christ in the day of judgment. And every demon, every fallen angel, every person who has accused us and maligned us and persecuted us in this world, we will stand there presiding over the case against that person or that angelic being, even at the bar of God's judgment in the last great white throne judgment at the end of the world. We will stand there. And Christ will turn over to us and he will say, did this happen? Did you suffer at the hands of this person? Did you suffer under the influence of this demonic person? Did you, this angelic being who accused you night and day, did you? And you will say, yes, they persecuted me. Yes, they maligned me. Yes, they put me in prison, or they attempted to harm me in every way they could. And upon the authority of our witness, you see, we will create the transcript, if you will, of their condemnation, which will send them off to the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, with that in mind, with that awesome responsibility in our future, Christ tells us, the Scriptures tell us very clearly that we are empowered to come to informed, structured, adequate judgments about all things having to do with this world. We are to be people, witnesses for Christ, who know the truth from error and boldly proclaim what is right in this dark world. And what I'm trying to do here today is provide kind of a skeleton of requirements and protocol necessary to ensure that the kind of judgments we make are Christ-like judgments. Now, there are a number of things, issues, questions, requirements that should come into our minds whenever we are told something, especially by about another person. And here are some extenuating circumstances that we should always be aware of as we go toward diligent inquiry. There is the possibility that this person who is being criticized is actually doing right according to their own perspective. And especially a Christian, every Christian should be given the benefit of the doubt, keeping very much in mind their past record of being redeemed by Christ, of their faithfulness, their attentiveness to truth and God's work and so on.
What about their chronic faults, too?
Just a minute. Yes. Always keeping in mind as your first response, not their chronic faults, but what they have done right. Is there a possibility of extenuating circumstances that this person has not gone off the deep end spiritually, has not fallen away, has not disgraced themselves, but have actually been operating according to a perspective which they thought was right? Maybe God does have a different agenda for this person than we have. Does that thought come into your mind very quickly? Scripture says everybody else, the Lord is able to make them stand, even though we have differences of perspective, background, and so on. God is not necessarily primarily concerned about what is necessarily correct. God is interested in what a person's heart is all about. And Christians have been debating issues of theology for thousands of years. They have been debating issues like baptism, the Lord's Supper, which foods are proper, or which drink is permitted, and so on. And there's always going to be divergence about that. But Paul makes it very clear that it is by faith that we stand. And so we always keep in mind the possibility that this person, even though they may be criticized, and others may be coming into judgment upon them, nevertheless are doing the very best they can. Now, so we are interested not necessarily in the surface details of a person's behavior. We are most primarily interested in their motive. Mm-hmm. Is their motive, and has their motive over a long period of time, been to follow God, even despite the fact they may be stumbling and having to get up and go ahead and repeatedly not being perfect? Nevertheless, is the general trajectory of their life toward wanting to serve God at all costs? And then there are other extenuating circumstances that are very real. There are questions of fatigue that may have influenced their behavior. There may be questions of nerves, nervous fragility, nervous impulsiveness, perhaps maybe even a chemical imbalances causing behavioral problems and depressions and anxieties and behaviors which are uneven, which open themselves to criticism. We have to put all of these extenuating circumstances in our minds, thinking perhaps the opposite of the way we might and others might be tending to lead us to criticism and judgment against that person. With this in mind also, there are radically different personalities with absolutely different genetical wiring behind behaviors. They're very different backgrounds, religious backgrounds, political backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, environmental influences upon people that all have to be taken in to account. Now, all of this encourages us, I should say the complication of all of this, encourages us to be reluctant to judge. Isn't that right? We take it slow. We take it very slow on judging just because Jesus Christ sets the pattern for that. I'd like to contrast all of this now with the natural man and how the natural man reacts to gossip and to judgments and all these things in a way that only compounds the problem and actually creates tremendous grief in this world. Now, most people in the world are hurting to a certain extent. Wouldn't you say that?
Yes.
Sin creates bruises and wounds and wreckage. And especially when adolescent morals particularly are so chaotic and so out of control, the adolescent... Adolescence has always been a hard time in any age, hasn't it? But today, when you are mixing adolescence, even in the early teen years, with sexual relationships and drugs and family problems and violence and depravity in the media and the internet and all those kind of things, what you establish in a human being by the time they're 20 years old is a person who is very complicatedly dysfunctional in many ways. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
In which they've got all kinds of broken relationships, bad blood, harsh critical statements they have made and received, and wounds, and it's just a mess. And so what you're dealing with, especially when a person is entering young adulthood, is they are hurting inside, and therefore they often hurt other people as a way of relief, as a way of gratification. It's the old kicking the dog to vent your rage. You don't just kick the dog anymore. You kick other people. You kick through MySpace or the internet. You kick anywhere you can, and this of course goes into the church and church problems and church splits and criticisms of the pastor and on and on.
Well, it's carnality, so.
Mm-hmm. I'm just saying that, especially today, we find a hit and hit back epidemic that's going on. I think even on some of these chat rooms and so on the internet, you find very, very low quality exchanges of communication between people in the world, largely because they are angry and they vent themselves in the vilest pornography and so on. And so, perversely, the person in the world often likes to see other people suffer. They like to see other people joining in their suffering. And they like so-called music that is violent and full of anger, that shares, that joins with them and says the rest of the world not only feels these things but celebrates this with me. And some people are into mutilation, and I consider tattooing mutilation, so on. Just as a minor digression, yesterday I watched the Jesus Christ TV network on Trinity Broadcasting. I could not believe the wild, demonic rock bands they had on there. They were absolutely out of control. And believe it or not, in the titles of their songs was Satan. Satan this, the devil this. It was absolutely devil worship music. The last one I watched, I could only bear to watch two of them, but the last one I watched, there were these guys throwing themselves around and absolute screaming. There was no intelligent sound coming out. And they were all wearing t-shirts that had a big, you know, band sign, a circle with a slash across it. And they had a couple of musical notes there, which meant banning music, banning melody, banning musicality. It was just screaming, screaming, screaming. And it was in a church sanctuary with all the stained glass windows. These guys were going crazy there. And then they cut to a little old man who was working in a shop, and he was making some kind of a little project. I couldn't tell what it was, but he had his glasses there, and he was working on this project. And these guys were screaming in the background. This was a video on Jesus Christ TV devoted to the devil. And then a black hands came forward and smothered the little old man and dragged him down to the ground and smothered him to death. And then they dragged out his body out of his workshop. And then there were more screaming and pandemonium. And that is the kind of spiritual content which Trinity Broadcasting believes now is necessary to relate to our young people. One more anecdote on that. I was watching Franklin Graham, who is the son of Billy Graham, who is a public servant and now an evangelist. And he is now holding rock concerts throughout the country. They're going up throughout the summer to Western Canada and they hold 7-hour rock concerts, which are entirely secular and screaming, crazy rock music. He was talking with Jan Crouch, wife of Paul Crouch, the head of Trinity Broadcasting, and he was saying that the latest experiment in evangelism, which they are doing now, is they have 7 hours of screaming rock music. He says he hates it. He can't stand it. He has to put earplugs in order to endure it. But during three sessions, maybe it's four sessions, which are about 20 minutes long, interspersed in this 7-hour period of secular rock music, he comes on and for 20 minutes, he gives a simple message of salvation. And then the counselors from the churches and so on are out in this Woodstock type of audience. And if they detect anybody who holds up their hand and so on, they'll come around and so on. But they got to act fast because the rock music is coming right back on for another hour and a half straight out. And they have one woman who is absolutely covered with tattoos, who is a survivor of the rock music and wanted to kill herself as the only thing left that she had never tried in life. She witnesses to these young people that they can have a life too. Look at her and through Jesus Christ. But the rock music comes on for another hour and a half or so, and then Franklin Graham comes on for 20 minutes. Then it's more rock music. And finally, I don't know whether it ends on rock music or ends on evangelism, but how in the world could anybody have any kind of a substantive religious experience with not only that short amount of period in the middle of all that chaos, but the rock music coming back on like a flood, driving out any kind of sensitive work of the Holy Spirit in their lives? I know one thing for certain, that Franklin Graham is not building churches out of this. Franklin Graham is not building strong lives and deep spiritual, laying down spiritual, deep spiritual roots in the communities. You only have to ask if Christian evangelism is held as hostage to this degree at this moment in history, where are we going to be 30 years from now when the world is even more depraved? Are we going to adjust ourselves,
right,
go down, yeah, with their spiral? Are we going to follow them spiraling further and further and further down? Now, we've had Bible studies on this issue of how the church is to be relevant to the world. And very briefly put, our position is that the best way for the Christian church to relate to the world is through powerful ideas, powerful concepts, which are not, I'm not talking about intellectualism, I'm talking about issues of the gut, issues, why are you here, where are you going, what is the meaning of the life, how do you find God, how do you find peace? Those are the powerfully explosive issues. I remember back when I was in art school, back in the 60s, I was concerned about a friend of mine, a fellow art student, and I took him down to a Youth for Christ meeting, and they had all kinds of entertainments and hype down there in a simple four spiritual laws type of message. And he came away laughing from it. He says, those people, they used all this entertainment to try to get down there and beguile me into accepting this spiritual pablum. And I know very, very well, I would have served that young man much, much better if I had taken him to a meeting in which there were intelligent defenders of the gospel asking the important questions for an evening to that young man.
Yeah.
Absolutely. He would not have come away from that meeting despising them and laughing them. But it's even much worse now.
Yeah.
Much worse now in which we now, and Franklin Graham says he has the blessings of his father, his 91-year-old father, Billy Graham, but this is the way to go for the next generation, is to... And this is exactly what Trinity Broadcasting is doing. You see, they're having this screaming on this devil worship rock music, and then they come on with a program relating briefly to teens and their needs and the promise of hope through the gospel. But what this blasphemous music does is it so damages the dignity and credibility of the gospel as we're trying to bring the gospel to people, that I have to say without any hesitation that it's doing a lot more harm than good.
Well, it's so patently hypocritical.
Yeah. Well, the church would be much better off, like Paul at Mars Hill. Paul came to pagans who were enmeshed in the same kind of problems and delusions and paganism and idolatry that we see today, and yet, what did he use? He didn't have a rock band with him, no guitars, no drums, nothing. He spoke out boldly, and he challenged them concerning the deficiency of what they thought was a way to find truth and to find God.
May I?
Yes, go ahead.
The reason that works, although it might not bring big crowds, the reason that works, what Paul did on Mars Hill, is that there is a core of fear in man who does not know God.
Yes.
There is a core of uncertainty, and that there is a fear of death that I have seen. I try to witness somebody, and when I get to the issue of death, they just freak. Mm-hmm. Because they know they're going to die.
Yes.
And they don't have any experience with it or any way to know about it. And this terrifies them.
Yes.
Yeah. So I would just like to say that although I haven't searched both sides and inquired diligently of the man, that it does appear that what Graham's son is doing is saying, we have to get the people in here. You know, we are justified because we get them to come. Mm-hmm. And they will not come to philosophy. They will not come when we dress like normal people. So we have to have the people, and so that justifies what we do.
This goes back to at least a half century, if not a century, of Calvinist domination of the Christian scene. And the first principle of Calvinism is, the main thing is not building strong Christians. Mm-hmm. The main thing is to get people in.
To pray
the prayer, to say the magic words. And once they say the magic words, then at least they're in heaven and can never be lost,
right.
You see. Now, with this kind of with this kind of mentality, there is no need for real depth among teachers and Christian defenders and teachers and so on. All the skills of the popular evangelistic movement of the last century have instead been devoted to just persuading people to say the prayer and developing gimmicks and emotional ploys and things and so on to get them to say that prayer, you see. Now, man is more complicated than that. Man can only stand being treated like a child for so long. And that's childish behavior that does not comprehend the depth of even the most depraved people. Even the most depraved people, as Alin was just saying here, they have to deal with the prospect of eternity. They have to deal with the meaning of life. They have to deal with their sins and failures and so on. And those are big issues. Those are universal issues. And what's happened today, I believe, is that the church has drifted into this idea that Christianity is largely an entertainment industry. It's an entertainment industry devoted to creating a product, which is you saying a prayer. That's the ultimate triumph and victory, the beginning and the end of the Christian's purpose, is to get that prayer said. Now, we believe that what a Christian should be, to the best of every Christian's ability, is to be an all-around apologist or a defender of Christ and his ways, justifying the ways of God to man at all levels, at all times, under all circumstances. We have to have a ready answer to all men concerning the faith. Now, Barna polls, Barna statistics, are showing that the actual existence of strong evangelistic prepared Christians, mature and intellectually and spiritually adequate Christians, is becoming quite a rarity in our times. The church simply doesn't have an army of Christian apologists who can go out and challenge the world as the Bible, as the New Testament tells us we are to challenge the world.
They have no holiness and they have no confidence in the Holy Spirit.
No.
And that is Christianity.
Absolutely.
I'd just like to say that when my sister finally came to our Bible studies and said that she had to begin all over again in her faith and felt Calvinism had come, I asked her what had changed her mind, and she said, "Lynn, I had no answers to give my children."
That's something.
And that's from the bosom of the church of Calvinism.
I remember back in the 60s during the hippie rebellion, there was an evangelist, a street evangelist. His name was Herbie, and I'm sure he's gone to glory now, and I've talked about him before in years past. He had one tooth knocked out. He got it knocked out down in Berkeley as he was challenging the liberal campus at that time. But That man, that little, he was a little Irishman, about this tall, about four and a half feet tall, but he would get a job as a bellboy in the hotel cities he would go to sustain himself. But during his days, he would go out. He could go out in the middle of the park blocks and begin challenging, shouting out and challenging to the students the great issues of life. And he would be surrounded by an audience. In fact, a mob would surround him anytime he wanted to go out there. His challenges were so compelling. The kids surrounded him, all deriding him, all attacking him. And when I encountered Herbie out there one afternoon for the first time, my instinct was to go up and stand beside him, and that's exactly what I did. I was kind of tongue-tied, but I made it clear to everybody that I was standing with Herbie. And believe me, they didn't like that at all. And unfortunately, just when I went up there and stood beside him and made it clear that I agreed perfectly with his denunciations, my bell from my biology class sounded. But as I left, Herbie said, He's got the Spirit. Okay. All right. Let's just get back to our topic here. I said that would be a mild divergence, but natural man, you see, we're talking here today about how redeemed man is loath to judge and come to judgment and being harsh on people and so on. We find peace and rest and completeness and fulfillment in Christ. So we don't need to see other people taken down. We don't need to get even with our adversaries and so on. But man, natural man, likes to come to harsh opinions against those who reflect unfavorably upon him. And Christ told us, he said, beware of men. Beware of men. He knew what was in man. And let's just state it very bluntly. When he said beware of men, he was referring to most of the people in your school class, including probably your teacher, your liberal teacher. He was referring to most of the people at your work, in your office. He was maybe even referring to most of the people in many churches. He said, beware of men, because man, often hurting themselves, they want to hurt others. They like to see violence. They like to see conflict. I was shocked, even as a child, at the quickness and the joy of my fellow students, particularly the boys. Whenever a schoolyard fight would break out, the smiles would come to their faces as two little boys would be banging each other on the pavement. I just could not understand that. And it's because there was no love in their hearts. There was no love in their hearts. They constituted the opposition to the work of Christ in this world that has no desire, no basic instinctive desire to seek the good of others, only to achieve the approval of those who are like themselves. Now, a primary characteristic of the natural man is he likes those who are like himself. Natural man does not deeply appreciate the fact that God has put people in this world with vastly greater abilities than they have. We as the natural man likes to see people fall from high government office. They like to see kind of the Shakespearean fall of man and plummeting down and brought down to a level we are. Man likes the commonality of everybody being fairly similar to them so that they will not put natural man into a bad light. I think that's one of the reasons natural man, especially today, likes trashy music, because they like to hear what they sound like at their best efforts at a karaoke bar. Okay, they do not. Man and teenagers particularly don't like to hear exalted music, grand music, symphonic music, operatic music. They don't like that. In fact, I've related one time before that in a Midwestern city, late at night, there was real problems with curfew, drunken teenagers on the street until the wee hours of the morning and near riot conditions. And somebody got the bright idea, let's play grand opera on the loudspeakers at that time. And the streets were cleared instantly. Kids could not abide such beauty, such profundity. They could not endure that, and they wanted music, rap music, music on their level, and so on. So, one of the things about man, and you'll discover this in every junior high school or high school campus, is that, or every prison or every workplace, common workplace, or even every church, is that if you come in with too lofty ideas or too too high a presentation of truth to them, immediately you type yourself, you segregate yourself as better than they are, and you will incur their anger. You will incur their hatred. You will incur their desire to punish you and exclude you from the group. I remember when we had the youth ranch many years ago, and we brought out a lot of horses. A lot of horses came out because we had a horse ministry. And we would have a herd of maybe four or five horses, and then we'd bring in a new horse. And, oh my, the volatile anger and desire to punish that new horse that these horses would always exhibit, wheeling around, kicking that horse, snorting, and doing everything they could to reject that horse. Well, that's the animal nature, isn't it? And anybody who's gone into a new school may have encountered that, especially a new grade school or high school. But there are some people who have the ability, because they are of the world, to let the world know in very short order that they are exactly like the rest of the classmates, and they will be very quickly accepted by the world. There are others, such as myself, who have the ability, or perhaps the weakness, to let everybody know that I'm very, very different from them. And that immediately makes enemies. So what we have to realize is when Christ says, beware of the world, he's cluing us in that the world does not love you. The world does not seek your good. The world will take any opportunity it can to hurt you bitterly, to hurt you for life. Just go back to a class reunion about 30 years later, and you'll realize that those members of your class who hated you then have not changed an iota in the succeeding decades. They will take the same opportunities to snub you and let you know their opinion of you as if not a day had passed. And that's quite remarkable, because how small is a person who cannot be open to the fact that perhaps in the succeeding 30 years you had a change of heart and a change of mind, and you actually became like them. Maybe there's that possibility, but they will not open themselves to that possibility. Now, on the other hand, mankind, natural man, that Jesus warns us about, does have a primitive sense of justice. Oh yeah, it's a primitive sense of justice, of right and wrong, of being treated badly, whatever. They feel it very, very strongly, and they do have strong compassion at times on those who have been mistreated. The world, and I'm talking here of the particularly the high school mentality, the world can be very, very cruel to the ones they want to be cruel to. And in a secular high school, in the process of going through about 4 years, if you've gone through all 3 years to a secular high school, maybe even in college, you will see repeatedly shunnings in which the in-group will decide on a whim to take one of their fellow members that they decide needs to be excluded, and they will capriciously decide, everybody will decide to shun that person, absolutely as if that person didn't exist. They will reduce that person to tears and demoralization and exile. And they will do that. I've seen it repeatedly. I saw it in art school, I saw it in high school, and so on, in which that person will be forced, even if they stay in school, to go off and spend their times in the library or even leave school or whatever. Now, this is a reminder that there is no real love in the world. There is no redeeming, self-denying love in the world. And you may be accepted in the workplace, in the college classroom, whatever, but nobody really loves you. nobody really has any kind of self-denying concern for you. And if you slip up in any way, maybe you tell an unsuccessful joke or fumble your words or whatever, you are a prime candidate for being shunned, ostracized. You no longer matter to these people. You've lost all popularity with them.
They simply don't care about you.
They simply don't care about you. And they are very willing to punish you to the ultimate degree.
Okay.
They are willing, they are eager to let you know that they don't like you, they despise you, and they're not going to allow you to forget it. Yes, ma'am?
Yeah, part of the reason for that is their need for a group. And for this group of people who I like you and you like me and we are all good. And that loses meaning if everybody is in that group. So it's necessary to exclude some people.
It's interesting.
And by the exclusion of someone, and they all agree that this person is bad and that he's been to be mistreated, they reinforce their unity and their groupness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we are in and you are out.
Yeah.
And when we watch the program about carriers and the military, they did the same thing there.
Mm-hmm.
The people who worked in the flight have their group, and these people have their group, and they were all pulled together. And the guy, he should have been most intelligent because he was flying airplanes and all that, said, we protect our own and we vehemently exclude anyone who tries to get into our group.
Yeah.
So it wouldn't matter how... It wouldn't matter how much of a future you had in jet or anything, how worthy you were, there were just going to be a group and you weren't in it.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So.
Now, what we're talking about here today are two radically different sets of instincts, aren't we? We're saying that the redeemed person instinctively, reflexively seeks the good of others. Instinctively, we do not rush to judgment, we do not rush to condemnation, we try to find perhaps the possibility of mitigating circumstances and so on. We hear both sides, we attempt to imitate Jesus, who did not consult the hearing of the ears or the seeing of the eyes, but brought true, equitable, well-founded judgment for good or bad, as part of his mission. Now we attempt to imitate that. We are open. We're always open to human opinions and the possibility that we might have been harsh or judgmental or whatever, because we want to do right by all men. We want to bring people, every person, whether we naturally like them or not, we want to bring every last soul into eternity. And every last soul is precious to us. What we are about and what we need to cultivate as much as possible in the image of Christ. At the same time, we must realize that the world is the enemy. The world does not love mankind. Every person in the world loves themselves. And we see this especially in modern art, where modern artists don't care what the people think. They want to shock the people, they want to disorient them, they want to fragment their visions of everything that's secure and sublime and beautiful. They want to tear things down and so on. All of this proceeds out of the increasingly depraved lack of love of mankind that inhabits the world today. Now, with this in mind, our final thought here today is that being wise, attempting to be wise as serpents yet harmless as doves, we have to be very careful about bringing ourselves into any kind of bondage to the world, making ourselves vulnerable to the world. And that means that we are in the world, we're not of the world, and we do not make ourselves unnecessarily vulnerable to the world. This means that even though we may not have said things perfectly at work or at school or whatever, we do not crawl and apologize and go toward the world giving the impression to the world that we desperately want to be liked by the world. The Christian is always going to stand apart as an independent, arbitrative source and criteria of righteousness and truth in this world, and we do not unnecessarily make ourselves vulnerable to the world. We do not crawl before the world. We do not grovel before the world in any way. And I don't care how popular and neat and trendy the kids might be in college or school or church or whatever. We do not covet their friendship. We do not try to be part of the in group, regardless of the cost. We have standards of truth and righteousness that we hold up for ourselves, and we will never, never, never compromise those in order to be liked by the world. That is spiritual confusion. We do not try to be liked by the world. We know, we absolutely know, that the world is opposed to us. It has no love for us. It will throw us away like a banana peel once the tiny bit of pleasure it might have gotten out of us is over. It'll throw us away as quickly. And people in the modern wishy-washy, fleshly church will throw us away just as quickly. They'll greet you at the door with big smiles. They'll allow you to come into their so-called fellowship sessions. They'll allow you to have some of their boysenberry pie and coffee in their socials. But if we dare speak the whole truth and tell them what they don't want to hear, especially about their need to go absolutely, entirely, all the way with God, then we find that there is precious little difference between the world and the church. They all represent the flesh, and they are ultimately going to persecute, the church people will persecute us almost as quickly as the world will persecute us. One of the things which Christ tells us, all of Scripture tells us, is that even though we are despised, rejected by the world, we are always to be in a state of joy. What the world wants to do, what Satan wants to do, is to take our joy from us, to make us miserable in the workplace, to get the stomach acid pumping every time we open the door at 9 o'clock in the morning, thinking what kind of an ordeal, what kind of shunning, what kind of boycott are these petty little people going to subject me to today? What new friends, so-called friends, am I going to lose today because of one misplaced word or whatever? How are they going to make my life a living hell? How am I ever going to keep in this class or in this job and so on? This is a very real weapon and potential of the world, because the world does not love you. They view you from the first moment they see you according to superficial standards, and secondly, what can they possibly get out of you in some way or another. And if they are disappointed in not receiving the kind of satisfaction from your presence on this planet that they would like, then they are happy to make this planet a living hell for you. That's the world. That's the world of the flesh and the devil. Now, Scripture is very clear that we are not to be victims, the football that they kick around day after day, year after year, traumatizing our psyche for the rest of our lives, ruining our health, perhaps. We are to be in a state of rejoicing and despising, looking down, actually, on these childish, benighted people. And despite all of their wit and humor and charm and intelligence, capacities and so on, we have to realize that we always inherit a place of preeminence and majesty. Our cause is noble and glorious wherever we are, because wherever we are not only ambassadors of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the spokesmen and the lights, the only light that the world can possibly have, giving any hope to it in all of its folly and all of its self-destruction. So the end of the matter today is that we should cherish our identity now as kings with priests in Christ, cultivating, refining our abilities, our judgment, our wisdom, so that we can have the kind of equity and the balance and the perspective that Jesus Christ brings. But even if we have not become perfected, even if we are not as mature as we should be, nevertheless, we are commanded to leap for joy when we are rejected by this world. Are we leaping with joy? Are we leaping with joy now in our classes, at work, wherever the world might want to damage us? If we are not leaping for joy, and if we are allowing these arrows and these darts of snide remarks and rejections and so on to go in and penetrate, then we've got to work. We've got to work at the project of learning to let it roll off our backs, despise it and laugh about it and rejoice in it because of the vision and the perspective of what's really going on according to what Christ has called us to. And God has called us to liberty. He's called us to transcendence. He has not called us to be the doormat of the world. Amen?
Amen. Amen.